Acts chapter 8, starting from verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep who is led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Jason will come and open that to us now. Thanks, Jason.
Well, if you don't have any questions after that reading, then you can't have been listening, I'm sure. Because it throws up a few questions, doesn't it, that passage? We might have anticipated a simple message this morning, a comfortable passage perhaps, given the event. Exciting new chapter for the church, a new venue, and the church family's been growing of late. We might have expected something easy this morning, something sweet. But this is just the passage that we're up to in Acts. We're working through the book of Acts each week, and this is just where we're up to today. And perhaps by God's providence, the passage today confronts us with several heavy questions. We'll try to answer some of the little questions as we go through the text along the way, but I want to focus on a few big questions. A few big questions that this passage throws up. And we can find those big questions by following along with three people in the narrative. Let's follow along with the eunuch to start with. The eunuch. Luke gives us a few details about the eunuch there in verse 27. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot." There's a few details there about this man for us to think about. We should probably first of all start by defining the word eunuch. In that culture, the word eunuch was sometimes used to refer to a man who couldn't have children. It sometimes referred to a man who chose to abstain from sex, and it was by and large most often used to refer to a man who had been physically castrated. Now, that is a man whose testicles had been removed. Not the nicest thing to think about on a Sunday morning, but that's what the Bible says, and we're here to explore what the Bible says, and this is our passage this morning. In this man's case, given his prominent position in the Ethiopian court, That's probably the story for him. He's probably been physically castrated so that he could be, more trustworthy in his royal duties, working in the royal courts around the prince's harem, probably, and the prince's wives, and so on and so forth. Royal families, royal bloodlines were fiercely guarded in that culture. So that might be his case. Anyway, Luke tells us for sure he was a prominent figure. He was a prominent figure. As it happens, he's the second of three prominent figures that we're coming up against in this particular stretch of Acts we're in at the moment, in chapters 8 and 9. He's the second of those prominent characters. This eunuch, he's a royal official from Ethiopia, very high standing, from a different and distant kingdom. This guy can afford chariot trips to Jerusalem for his personal worship. He's a prominent figure. He oversees Ethiopia's entire treasury, this guy. Who knows the scope of this guy's influence back home and abroad? We note from the passage there too that he's reading God's word as he's riding along in his chariot or his carriage. He's reading the prophet Isaiah and trying to understand it. And note that. He's struggling with God's word. He's not giving up on the hard parts. He's wrestling with it. He's trying to understand these difficult scriptures. And then, whoosh, the wind blows Philip in to help him with that. And let's be frank about one thing in this passage. It is hard to understand the prophet Isaiah. And particularly in that part of Isaiah that the eunuch is reading. He's in chapter 53. If the eunuch has been reading Isaiah continuously, let's just say, you know, he's just been to Jerusalem, he bought a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he's reading it on his way back to Ethiopia. If he's been reading from go to woe in Isaiah, then his head is probably spinning by this point in chapter 53. And particularly, I would suggest, if he's wrestling with chapters 40 to 55, trying to understand the servant, he's asking Philip, who is this servant that Isaiah's writing about? And that's covered in Isaiah between chapters 40 to 55, and it is hard to follow this servant in those chapters of Isaiah. Sometimes servant in those chapters seems to point to Israel. Sometimes it seems to point to a messenger or a prophet of God. And sometimes it's more clearly referring to a Messiah-type figure. So he's probably been wrestling. To be fair, his head's probably spinning out of control by the time he hits Isaiah 53 here, as Philip joins him. But he's right at the threshold of seeing it all. He's right there. He's so close. He just needs to find out who this character is. He just doesn't know who Isaiah's writing this about. So he asks Philip, he just needs to hear the name, as it turns out, Jesus, the Messiah who has now come. And Philip doesn't need to go looking for any better scriptures to tie this guy into the gospel. That's prime territory in Isaiah 53, the very chapter that he's reading as Philip runs alongside, taps into some of the richest truths about the Messiah. For example, if he's reading those verses in our passage, then he's probably just read the ones that came before it. Listen to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a fast track to the gospel from Isaiah 53, to be sure. Philip doesn't have much work to thread it all together for this guy. Jesus died for our sin. He's in gospel country right there in Isaiah. Jesus died for our sin in accordance with the scriptures. So once the eunuch's got the identity of this servant figure, and oh, by the way, that Jesus has just come and fulfilled this scripture, he's there. He believes. He believes. Admittedly, our text here in Acts chapter 8, Luke 32, really, Acts chapter 8, it doesn't explicitly say that the eunuch believed. But we can assume that much. We've been following all the way through these eight chapters. We can assume that's what's happened here. You might have a footnote in your Bible, and I hope you have a footnote in your Bible, that tells you that in some late manuscripts, there's extra words there, which are covered in verse 37, which is not in ours. Extra words about a little Q&A between Philip and the eunuch on that very point. Your footnote might say that there's some late manuscripts that say, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized, that is. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When your Bible has that footnote, says some late manuscripts have those words, what it means is that they seem to be a later addition to Luke's original text that he wrote in Acts, written in by a scribe a couple hundred years later. The Bible's really honest like that. But at any rate, as I say, it's not even needed. We can take that for granted. We can take it for granted that Philip covered off on that in the conversation that he had. We can safely assume that the eunuch believed that Jesus is the Christ who has died for our sins, and that he came to faith during this conversation with Philip. And so he was baptized, receiving the gospel. And being baptized are intrinsically woven together in the scriptures. In this journey through Acts we've been taking, there's no real explanation of what's involved in the preparation for baptism. There's no real explanation of the process of baptism. It's just a done thing. Jesus instructed it. And so believers just do it. If you'd like more details on the finer details about the preparation or process of baptism, then I'm afraid the Holy Spirit seems to think that we don't need them, because they're not in the Bible. There is no technical guide to baptism in the Bible. This eunuch, verse 38, is baptized. He's signed and he's sealed as one of God's own people now, which in his case says an awful lot. You see, as both a foreigner and as a eunuch, this guy, he was unable to be a part of the assembly of God's people in Jerusalem where he just went to worship. Under the old covenant, under the Jewish system, he was excluded from the assembly on both counts. Foreigner, eunuch. Maybe it was that glorious promise in Isaiah 56 that we read this morning. Isaiah 56, as soon as the servant section is finished in Isaiah, Isaiah 56, this glorious picture that God paints of blessing that's coming for foreigners and for eunuchs. Maybe it's Isaiah 56 that he was reading and his heart lit up and he went back to try to figure out who this servant figure is in Isaiah 40 to 55, who's going to make all this happen. The level of providence in this passage is just breathtaking. And what a work of the Spirit to put Philip there with him right then and answer the biggest questions on his heart. A eunuch and a foreigner. And he's no longer going to be at arm's length. He's brought into God's family. He is now a part of God's church. And he went on his way rejoicing. But the eunuch throws up a question for us. And specifically, for the growing number of believers in the church, in the world today, who are not yet baptized. Listen to the eunuch's challenge. What's to stop you from being baptized? Probably a long history of church baggage and confusion around baptism hasn't helped you. But put that aside and meditate on this scripture this morning. Listen in to this passage. Think about the eunuch's question for yourself in Acts chapter 8. What prevents you from being baptized? Let's follow along with the Holy Spirit now. Discover our second question. The Holy Spirit, who is, after all, if you didn't notice, the one controlling this whole story. The whole episode here is out of people's control. It's beyond logistics. It is under his control. We shouldn't need reminding, but this passage, well, it demands that we give all the glory to God. The church has the privilege of proclaiming God's word. The church has the privilege of administering his sacraments. We, of course, need to take all due care with that. And how we carry that out, how we conduct ourselves as his people. But we mustn't become so guarded and prescriptive that we end up neglecting the true agent, the true owner of all of this is God. And it couldn't be any clearer than in this passage that God is the one in control. At the end of the day, we need to concede some mystery to the Spirit's work. Some mystery. We don't like mystery. We need to come to terms with mystery. We need to let this be God's mysterious work rather than our logical or careful effort. And on the particular matter of baptism in this passage, I wonder if historically Christians have added far too much of our complex reasoning and logic and taken a little bit away from God what is actually a simple and inherently mysterious sacrament. Let's be honest. The whole act of baptism is mysterious. Always has been, I'll argue. The more tightly we try to wrap our own convictions around baptism, and often to the exclusion of all other viewpoints and convictions on baptism, the more we risk forcing our logic over what the Bible actually says. And much of the confusion and division over baptism in the church today around the world stems, I think, from those parts of our convictions that have been reasoned from our own logic, where we've had to fill in the gaps because the Bible doesn't say anything on them. The heat and the noise comes from those things where we've tried to flesh out the picture. This Bible is what the Holy Spirit has given us to work with. This is the Word of God. It's natural that we want to understand things as much as possible. That's a natural thing. That's a good thing. But in trying to build a complete picture and understanding of baptism to a fine position that we can lock onto, have we actually been trying to eliminate the mystery, when in reality there just is a mystery to baptism? Do we even try to claim this work from God as our own? And again, not that we shouldn't have any convictions or position statements about how we understand baptism, or that we shouldn't have guidelines about how we handle baptism and carry it out. Otherwise we might be careless. But if the early church here in Acts had position statements like the modern church on baptism, then what do you think these stories in Acts would have looked like? Here's what I mean. Pick any modern church or perhaps your favourite Christian writer or theologian and ask yourself, if Philip was a minister in that church, or if Philip followed the baptismal convictions of that theologian or writer, then would he have baptized this eunuch? Apart from the fact, of course, that this is all the Holy Spirit's doing, and the wind blows exactly where he intends it to. We know, of course, that we can't build our theology out of one passage like this, so we can't run too far with this episode in Acts 8, but nor can we omit this passage in Acts 8 from our thinking about baptism. We must listen to all of Scripture, and so I ask you, has modern Christianity perhaps ignored this one. I've been reading a lot of books on baptism lately, trying to appreciate the various views that are out there. Some of you know this is a thing I'm intrigued by. And curiously, when I looked at this passage, I noticed that all of those books I've been reading are disturbingly silent on this one. Disturbingly silent in terms of the questions that it throws up to most of the modern views on baptism. Specifically, if you scratch the surface of any of the arguments and discussions out there, you eventually hit upon an insistence that baptism is necessarily, fundamentally linked to family, or community, or church membership, or public confession, that it must entail a training, discipleship, evidence, and follow-up. But those convictions don't square with this passage. They just don't square with this one. Here we have one lone man in the desert, a eunuch at that, with no known church and heading away from the entire known Christian world at that point on a chariot. A guy who doesn't understand what he's reading until a complete stranger appears to help him. And all he probably gets told is, Jesus died for our sins. And yet the wind blows where it will. He comes to the faith, and upon seeing some water, he gets baptized. There's no catechism program. There's no waiting period. It just happens. There's no fellowship. There's no follow-up. And moreover, there's no one to give fellowship or follow-up. In fact, the Holy Spirit whisks away the only person, the only Christian contact that this guy's got, the one who only just helped him understand about Jesus. The Holy Spirit whisks Philip away, cutting off the most obvious opportunity for follow-up, further instruction, fellowship, community, church. This passage just doesn't square with our typical convictions about baptism today. So what this passage threatens to do is to take the sacrament of baptism a little bit out of our hands, a little bit beyond our understanding again, and it gives baptism back to God. This is the Holy Spirit's work. It takes baptism and forces us to concede a level of mystery to it. So it should make the church ask the very tough question, have we claimed too much ownership of this sacrament? Have we established our various positions in a way that takes baptism a little away from God? Here's one thing I read in all those books that does square with this passage. Baptism is an act of God in which God does what only God can do. Is our focus on what we do, or what we are qualified to do, or how much faith we have? Or is our focus on what God has done for us in Christ? The rest of that book didn't really help me at all, nor did any of the other books I read, but that fits perfectly with what's happening here in Acts 8. This is all the Holy Spirit's work with the eunuch. If he needs all those other things, presumably the Holy Spirit will attend to them. If our salvation is entirely God's work, then shouldn't the thing that symbolizes it reflect the same? So the eunuch's question is not just for the Christians in the world today who haven't yet been baptized. It's also a question for the church at large. What's to stop us from baptizing people? Every church has guidelines and checks around baptism. Surely this passage should prompt us to prayerfully consider. Just make sure that we haven't tried to override what the Spirit is doing in people's lives with our own customs and convictions. That we aren't inadvertently trying to hold back the wind. This baptism in Acts 8 is as simple as you can get. It's as simple as you can get. And it's as problematic as you can get for the modern church. Here we've got none of the hallmarks really that we usually want to tie to baptism. All we have here is that yes, baptism is a thing. And yes, it involves water for one, and a baptizer for two, and a baptizee for three. And yes, it involves, well, no, not just involves, it is based upon the wind. The Holy Spirit has full control of this episode in a way that no church could hope to replicate. So why do we try? So I suggest as Christians today, we might reevaluate our views on baptism to make sure they square with Acts 8. In fact, why don't we start with Acts 8? Why don't we start with this eunuch? On a blank piece of paper, why don't we just start with this question, the eunuch's question. First of all, list out all the reasons why we shouldn't baptize people. Why don't we start from that direction? List out all the reasons, biblical reasons I mean, from the Bible, as to why we shouldn't baptize people. Let's go through the scriptures and find all the passages that restrict against baptizing people first. We can think about our theological points and our standpoints, and our reason, logic and all that, sure. Let's do that on the other side of the paper. Let's first focus on the front page of the paper and think about everything the Bible says that should stop us from baptizing people. Let's run with the eunuch's question and see what the Bible has to say. As I say, this is just the passage we're up to in Acts. It would be remiss of me not to mention in amongst all this our own church's position on baptism, Horizon's position. This is the relevant article from our statement of faith. And it simply says, we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments of sovereign institution appointed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that is true, and we have all those references there from the Bible that support that statement. Beyond that, you are free in this church to hold whatever personal convictions on baptism you might have. And you are required in this church to love those who have different convictions on baptism. And you are welcome in this church. You are welcome to bring forward any questions you have about baptism. If you want to chat through anything that's confusing you about this, that's perfectly understandable, given that the confusion around this sacrament through history. And you are invited in this church. You are so warmly invited to bring forth your questions, your requests, should I say, for baptism. If you want to be baptized, if you are a believer who isn't yet baptized, or if you are a parent or a parent-to-be who desires to have your children baptized, then please, feel free to speak to an elder at any time. And now at last, should we look at the third question? Let's come to Philip. Let's come to Philip. Consider for a moment Philip's journey. Philip's journey that Luke has just been giving us the briefest insights into. This guy. I love this guy. Philip was a believer when we first met him. He was just a believer. He was just a part of the church in Jerusalem. When the church in Jerusalem expanded to such a point that people were missing out on their daily needs, Philip was appointed as a minister to help distribute those daily needs to people. Then when the church spread out under persecution, he was preaching the gospel to a whole town in Samaria. Even to Simon the magician, if you remember last week, even to Simon the magician, he preached the gospel. Simon, who would have been a powerful obstacle to the gospel, were it not what the wind had in store for him. And now Philip has been taken out into the sticks. Out into the sticks, into the middle of nowhere. Middle of nowhere to talk to one guy on a lonely journey to the deep south. And at the end of our passage, verse 39 and 40, he is whisked up and teleported out to Azotus. Azotus is the new name at that point in time for the city of Ashdod, a Philistine city where the Temple of Dagon used to be, if you remember all of that from Samuel. He's out at Azotus, and in verse 40 we read, from Azotus in the traditional land of the Philistines, Philip travels around as an itinerant preacher, proclaiming Christ to everyone who will listen as he winds his way through the cities back up the coast to Caesarea, back in Samaria. Philip has a whole gospel mission going on that Luke has only just touched on. Luke's just given us a few little glimpses into Philip's ministry. And at this point, we have to stop and realize that there was a whole lot more mission going on than what Luke has covered in this one thread line that he follows in Acts. He's following a little bit of Peter's movements, Luke is. And then he follows quite a lot of Paul's movements, with just the occasional reminder, yeah, there were guys like Philip and Stephen and John active as well. But there was so much beyond that, so much beyond that. All the disciples, all the believers who fled from Jerusalem, we read last week, were proclaiming the Christ throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. There is mission going on everywhere Luke can't even get to in this book. From what Luke has told us about Philip, he seems to just roll with the punches. He seems to just roll with the changes as they come. And this time we get a glimpse of the changes before him in verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Here's a heads up, FYI. Spoiler alert, a bunch of stuff is going to go down in Caesarea in this book of Acts. Stay tuned for that. But we will have to be content to just wonder if and how much of it follows or is even associated with Philip's itinerant preaching that Luke gives us a glimpse of here. We will get back to Philip, though, in Acts 21. He comes back into the picture. It's about 20 years later, and we'll be reintroduced to Philip as a resident preacher by that point. He's settled down in Caesarea, and he's still preaching the word of God there. He'll be called Philip the Evangelist, and he's got four daughters by that point who are prophetesses. What a joy to just imagine, just imagining every other way and every other where that the wind has blown with this name of Jesus that Luke hasn't got to in this book. But I ask you to consider Philip today from what Luke has told us, what we do know about his ministry being whisked around like that. And given, let's face it, on the surface, illogical instructions. Go to the desert. Must have even seemed like a demotion after a whole town had come to the faith and been baptized. Go to the desert and chase down one guy. But Philip goes and does. Wherever the wind blows him, he is single-minded, did you notice? He just wants to proclaim Christ. Whatever circumstances he finds himself in, he is just the absolute picture of trust. So here's the question, I think, the challenge from Philip today. Can we do that too? Can we just be faithful in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in life? Can we just be faithful and just trust the Holy Spirit? This is all God's business. And God knows his business. God knows his business. John chapter 3, we read the story of Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, Jesus said. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So on this beautiful day, I ask you three heavy questions from this difficult passage. To those believers who are not yet baptized, that's the question. What's to stop you from being baptized? Take that question seriously. One thing you never read in the Bible is that people should be believing in Jesus and getting baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or not, whatever. You don't read that. It's an instruction from our Lord Jesus, and therefore it's just a thing that Christians do, even if they don't understand it, even if there is a mystery to some of it or all of it. And I suggest it's probably the easiest instruction from Jesus that we can follow. Please forgive the legacy of confusion and baggage around this sacrament. And just listen to the eunuch for a while. Just listen to the eunuch for a while. What is stopping you from being baptized? And for the church at large, the question, are we prepared to put the scriptures above our private and collective convictions? This matter of baptism is just one example, but it's a cracker of an example. And the confusion, the division, the debate around baptism may never subside if we keep ignoring what all the Bible says about it. If our convictions do hinge on baptism being about community or public confession or catechism or follow-up, then we need to spend more time in Acts 8. God's presumably going to see to all those things for this eunuch. Philip trusts that to the Holy Spirit and just baptizes him. The eunuch's question is also for the church at large. What is to stop us from baptizing people? All those other things are important, so the church needs to be careful, but I think we should be prompted by this passage to reflect on our current positions, to think this through carefully, prayerfully. Because as I say, as things stand, there are a growing number of Christian believers in the world today who don't know if they even can take that plunge because of all the noise, because of all the heat around this topic. All the noise and heat that drowns out what is actually in the Bible an exquisitely simple instruction served up with exquisitely simple examples time and again. People trust in Jesus and are baptized. It is so simple in the Bible. So why have we almost put it out of people's reach? Finally, in terms of how we live out our faith together in this church and reach out to other people with this gospel, contemplate Philip's run in Acts and ask ourselves, do we trust in the Holy Spirit like this? Do we recognize that this is all actually the Holy Spirit's work and that he will do whatever he purposes to do? Will we just trust him and follow him wherever the wind blows? In whatever circumstance we find ourselves, can we just open our mouths with God's word to one another and let him take care of the rest? Can we encourage each other like Philip does here to explore the scriptures and find our contentment, our peace in what Jesus Christ has done for us? So I say let's be unsettled by this eunuch, if need be. Let's be unsettled on this day where we celebrate a new chapter. Let's actually be unsettled. Surely Luke followed this little diversion of Philip running down the Gaza Strip because the Holy Spirit knew that we would need this passage. Now, planning and forethought are important. There's no doubt about that. But whether or not the gospel mission flies, whether or not people are saved, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the wind. It depends on what the Holy Spirit has purpose to do. What we can focus ourselves on is to simply do whatever is in front of us in our circumstances right now, to just live faithfully to our calling today. And then do that again tomorrow. The wind blows where it wishes. Those three tough questions in front of us are simply about whether we're going to try to dig in our heels or set sail. Let's sing.